Well, if you need a copy of the scriptures, there's some on the back table. Would invite you to get one, or get your phone out, whatever you use to read the Bible, get it out. Turn to Ecclesiastes 4, or tap to Ecclesiastes 4, however you do that. This is a difficult text. Ecclesiastes, as I said a few weeks ago, Ecclesiastes is a difficult book in general, but this is a difficult text, particularly to understand how the chapter fits together. And so I'm indebted to David Gibson and Ian Provan as a commentator, just to help me understand maybe how these verses fit together structurally, because it's kind of difficult when you read it to think, okay, how does this all connect? It's difficult in another way, too. My dentist back in the U.S. is a really good friend of mine, and I remember going to him one time, and he, you know, does what he does in my mouth, and he says, I got bad news. You got a cavity. And I went, oh, man, because I know what that means. He says, you're going to have to get a filling. And I'm like, oh, man, because I know what that means. It means drilling, right? And so he looked at me, and he said, no, look, I'm not going to lie to you. We're going to be drilling pretty close to the nerve here. And so he starts drilling, and sure enough, man, he hits that nerve. And it's like 200 volts just went through my body, and my hand shot up. But you know what that means? It's like, oh, man, you hit something, right? And he said, man, I'm really sorry. He said, but if we don't drill, we can't fill, right? So you got to drill in order to fill. And so the difficult thing about this text is that we're going to be drilling a little close to a nerve. And I don't want you to raise your hand if we hit it, but just be aware. It's a difficult text. It's a difficult text for me, and it might be a difficult text for you as well. Well, let's pray together just as we begin and consider what's here. Father, as we come, we come because you are good. Because you love us in Christ, and because, Father, you want for us to experience more fully the only thing that can bring us lasting delight and joy, and that is your love. And so, Father, as we think about these words that you have given us for our good, that we might see who you are more clearly, we pray that you would help us. Give us understanding. And Father, nobody likes to go to the dentist and nobody likes to get a nerve hit. But Father, if it means something good for us, then help us to be thankful. Help us to be glad that we came today. That just, God, again, by an act of your grace, that we might leave this place a little different than when we came in. Having encountered you through your word. So help us, we pray. Would you take a few moments, and your loving Heavenly Father knows you better than you know yourself. So just pray and ask him to work in your heart today. And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me that God might speak through me. What he wants to say to us today. Well, again, Father, we thank you that you loved us. You wanted us to know you more fully. And so, Father, you gave us your word. And just for these next few moments, just as we look at it, as we think about it, I pray, Father, that you would help us to think well. I pray that you would help us to reflect. That your spirit would guide our reflections in order that you might work in us and change us and make us new. We give ourselves to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're like me, you probably have, we probably all have the same favorite word. Anybody know what that is? Most people, their favorite word is their own name. Do you know that? Maybe you were thinking, yeah, that's true. Most people, their favorite word is their own name. And it's not very surprising when you consider the culture around us. The culture around us tells us that you are the most important person in the room, that I am the most important person in the room. When we live in a culture of consumption in which the consumer is the king, right? I mean, think about when you go to the shopping mall, how everything is oriented around you and trying to get you to make a decision to go and to do what they want you to do. It's all about you. It's all about them bending to convince you to come into their shop. So think about it. You go into the shopping mall and you're faced with choices, right? So you think, okay, I can choose whether I'm going to shop at Dunn's or Penny's or whether I'm going to shop at one of these other smaller boutique kinds of shops. You get to choose, okay, look, I can spend all of my money at once or I can look for the sales. You, if you get thirsty, you get to choose, okay, I can go to Starbucks and get a coffee or I can go to Costa and get a coffee. And then you, if you get hungry, you get to decide, okay, I get to choose, let's see, do I want Subway today or do I want Burger King or McDonald's? What do I want? And then you get to choose, okay, you know what, I'm getting kind of bored here. This really isn't doing what it used to do for me, so I'm going to go. And it seeps out of just the shopping mall into other things. And everywhere we go in our culture, we are kind of acutely aware of how we're doing and how we're feeling. We're acutely aware of the fact that I am getting to choose what I want to do. So think about it in other areas of life. You get to choose maybe where you want to go to school. I want to go over here. I want to go over here. I want to study this or I want to study that. To a degree, you get to make that decision. You may be in marriage. You know what? This wife's getting kind of old. Maybe I'm going to get a new wife. How about that? I'm going to get a new wife. You know, we got two kids. Maybe we want another kid. I don't know. We've got this car, but let's get another car, you know. It spills over into religions, doesn't it? You got Christianity over here, you got evangelical Christianity, you've got Catholic Christianity, you've got Buddhism, Islam. You know, maybe I'll take a little bit of each of these, kind of make my own deal, build my own soup kind of thing. It spills over into the way we think about church, doesn't it? You know, this church over here, they've got a great kids program. This church over here, man, they really do good music. Or over here, the teaching is really nice. Or my friends go over here. Well, you know what? They start at different times. So I can kind of do all of them. I'm going to go over here, and then I'm going to go over here, and then I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to go over here. See, you are always told, and I am always told, that you make the rules. That the world revolves around you. That the world revolves around me. This is what we're told, that you are the center of the universe. What's in it for me is a question that drives so much of what we do in every area of life, if we're honest. What's in it for me? But Ecclesiastes is about to obliterate this way of looking at the world. Like everything else that he examines in this book, this world will not yield lasting meaning to those who only live for themselves. If you or if I am the center of your universe today, life will eventually disappoint you and let you down. So at the end of the day, every single day, we get to choose to live in one of two ways. We can live for me, or we can live for we. We can live for me, do what I want to do, make it about me, or we can live for we. But here's the thing that we're going to see in Ecclesiastes. Only one of those ways will lead us to the joy and meaning that we long to find. Here's the reality. Living for me won't make me happy. Living for me won't make me happy. Living for you won't make you happy. At least not in any lasting sense. It won't lead to joy that lasts. For Kohelet, as he explores these different things, he's going to come to the conclusion that living for our own desire to acquire will ultimately leave us empty and disappointed. It's like chasing the wind. It's vanity. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. So Kohelet in our text today, he begins with a consideration of oppression and loneliness. As he thinks about this, oppression and loneliness that get fueled by envy as we pursue what we think will make us happy. And he's going to argue that it's ultimately unsatisfying because there's always someone else to chase. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Here's how it works in Kohelet's thinking. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And then I saw that all toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. And this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Here's how it works in Kohelet's thinking. Envy drives us up this ladder as we pursue what our neighbor has above us. And as we climb this ladder, that envy drives us to step on the little guy below us. In other words, envy drives us up this ladder to acquire. And it doesn't matter who we have to step on to get there. Ian Proven, we see this word oppression. He defines it as oppression is accumulation, the pursuit of gain without regard to the nature, needs, and rights of others. And so we pursue out of envy what we see that we don't have and want. And it doesn't matter who we have to step on to get it. We're going to chase it. We're going to chase it. And we see this, don't we? As we look around this crooked world in which we live, we see it. We see the powerful dominating the weak. We see oppression, and it frustrates us. It frustrates us. Consider what Kohelet says in verses 2 and 3. It's better never to even be born than to feel the frustration of those who have power oppressing those who don't. And he says there's no one to bring them comfort. There's no hope that their circumstances are going to change. There is this oppression driven by envy. Now, power is never to be abused, is it? And yet, in this world, we just can't help ourselves. Even a little bit of power goes to our heads, doesn't it? Have you ever had to deal with like a low-level government bureaucrat? You give someone a little tiny bit of power, and it's as if they're the emperor. They're the king. And we have that experience of trying to get something done and someone is just being obtuse and they won't help us because they have a little bit of power and authority. But look, we can be the same way. Give me a little bit of power and I'm going to push it as far as I can. And it's going to end up hurting someone. We are guilty of this as well, either intentionally or unintentionally, of adding to this sense of oppression. It ultimately hurts someone as we are driven by envy. In verses 7 and 8, Kohelet's going to give a kind of a case study. This is what this looks like if you embody it. It's Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, from A Christmas Carol. This miser that has all this stuff, but he never enjoys it because he's continually pursuing more. And he's stepping on all these people in the process. Look at verse 7 and 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, and yet there is no end to his toil. Remember that phrase, there is no end to his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. This kind of envy, it eventually destroys us. Again, Ebenezer Scrooge dies blind and lonely. And so here in verses 1 to 3, Kohelet speaks implicitly about what envy does to us. But here he says it explicitly. Envy-driven pursuit of things doesn't satisfy us. It doesn't satisfy because there's always someone who has more. What it does is it blinds our hearts to what really matters. It causes us to become people who know the price of everything and the value of nothing. As we have a lot of stuff that we think will satisfy, but we have it at the expense of what really matters in life. Dante, in his book Purgatorio, he thinks about envy in a really graphic way as Dante and Virgil, his guide, ascend the mountain of purgatory. They come to a terrace where they see the envious. And here's what we see in Dante as he encounters the envious. It's a people who are sitting like blind beggars by a wall. But as we look closely at them, they're blind because their eyelids are sewn shut. And the symbolism is apt. The reader sees that envy is one of the blindest sins. Partly because it's unreasonable. Partly because the envious person is sewed up in himself and swollen with poisonous thoughts in a dark, constricting world of anguish, self-imposed anguish, as they envy and it drives them. Well, there's three vanities in chapter 4. The first two we talked about, this envious pursuit of acquiring things that is ultimately unsatisfying. But there's a third vanity down in verses 13 to 16. And it's the pursuit of influence and popularity. It's just as unsatisfying. Because like this king in verses 13 to 16 who comes from nothing and he rises to the height of the kingdom with all these people following, eventually the people forget who he is. Here's what Kohelet says. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For this king went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. And listen to this, verse 16. There was no end to all the people. Do you remember what we read earlier? there was no end to all the toil, and it was vanity. And here, there was no end to all the people. And Kohelet's going to say it's vanity. Whether our envy drives us to pursue things, or whether it drives us to pursue power or influence, ultimately it's vanity. It doesn't do what we want it to do. And so this king, as he reaches the pinnacle, it's all these people following him, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity. There's going to come a day where people are going to forget him. They're not going to want to follow him. It doesn't last. So this envy-driven pursuit of things, of influence, of power that we think is going to satisfy us or give us the joy that we long for, it's going to disappoint. The reason is because God has rigged it. God has rigged the system. You and I were made to live for more than ourselves. You and I were made to live for more than ourselves. You know, our culture pictures God as this kind of power-hungry, egotistical bug zapper up in heaven who sits and demands worship out of some inferiority complex. That's the way the culture pictures who God is. And listen, if that's who God is, I don't want him either. I don't want to worship that kind of God. But that's not the picture of God that we see painted in the scriptures. The God of the Bible is a relational God of love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally existing in a relationship of self-giving love. And this overflows, this love between Father, Son, and Spirit overflows in creation. Because God wants creation to experience that kind of love that he shares among himself. And so the Father in love gives of himself in sending the Son. The Son gives of himself in dying for enemies. The Spirit gives of himself in pointing us to Christ, helping us to enjoy the love of God more. And guess what? We are made in his image. We are created to, as we enjoy that love, we are created to represent and to more fully represent, as we are transformed to more fully represent that love to those around us. So we're vessels that are created to receive this outshining love of the Father. And as it fills us up, it overflows from us to those who are around us. This is what we were created to be. So Jesus is right in saying that we only really live as we give ourselves away. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Because in giving ourselves away, that's where we most look like God. Because that's what God does. He gives of himself. And that is what we were made to do. See, we've bought into this myth that joy and happiness and meaning is acquired by grabbing all we can with both hands, regardless of who we have to hurt. But it's a counterfeit. It's a sham. It's not real. It's an empty shell. Think about these beautiful pancakes. Golden brown. Syrup dripping. It's Pancake Tuesday coming up. I mean, doesn't that look great? Doesn't that promise satisfaction. As you look at it, you think, man, that is so great. I'm hungry. It looks so good. But when you get close to it, you realize it's motor oil that they're pouring on it. So it's not real. It's a sham. The closer you get to it, the more you see, this isn't going to do for me what I think it's going to do. It's not going to deliver. Here's the reality. You and I were made to look outside of ourselves, to bask in the radiant warmth of God's love. And as we do that, and as we receive His love, we share it with others around us. Listen, don't miss this, what I'm about to say. You may spend your time pursuing all these other things, hoping that they'll bring you meaning and joy. You may not believe that what I'm going to say is true, but one day you'll discover, one day life will show you that these things don't bring ultimate meaning, and maybe you'll remember what I'm about to say. So don't miss this. Lasting happiness is found in we and not me. Lasting happiness is found in we, not me. This is where Kohelet takes us in verses 9 through 12. We is better than me. Look at what he says in verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Look, this isn't a text about marriage. His point is that more than one is better than one. Community is better than the individual in every way. Whether it's business, whether it's defense, in whatever way. Community, more than one is better than one. Two is better than one. Three is better than two. Four is better than three. We is better than me. We is better than me. But giving ourselves in community isn't easy, but it's better. It's better. And so we can choose to hate our neighbor. We can choose to hate our neighbor, but that just ends up being suicidal. As David Gibson says, we shoot ourselves in one foot so that we can hop better on the other foot. It just ends up being suicidal. We might get a brief taste of what we're after, but we destroy ourselves in the process. See, that's what envy does to us. Envy destroys the community that brings joy. And so God created us to live in the kinds of community in which joys are increased and burdens lightened as they are shared with one another. But envy leads us to the opposite. See, we were made to rejoice together, to rejoice when our brother or sister receives some kind of blessing or gets the promotion or whatever. But we often get bitter when we see God give someone what we think we deserve. It can create and stir up in us feelings of bitterness. We can act happy on the outside, but on the inside we can be upset. Charles Swindoll, a pastor in the States, he said, envy is a painful and resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another. It's accompanied by a strong desire to possess the same advantage. Envy wants to have what someone else possesses. It's sneaky and subtle. It is forever reaching, longing, squinting, and thinking, even sinister insinuations. In Dante's Purgatorio, one of the envious says to Dante, "My blood was so afire with envy that when I had seen a man becoming happy, the lividness in me was plain to see." Now, I know that that doesn't apply to anyone in this room, but you know people like that, right? Who, when something good happens to you, they aren't happy about it. Why? Because they think it should have happened to them. And that envy destroys their ability to share and receive joy from rejoicing with you about your joy. See, why is it that we often feel good about dropping people down a peg? Or subtly on the inside, "Oh man, I'm really sorry that happened." But then on the inside, we kind of think, "Yeah, but they kind of deserved it, didn't they?" And that kind of envy means that we can never be content because we will always want more. And when we always want more, we can never enjoy what we have. See, the choice is ours. Me or we. Two ways to live, but only one leads to joy. So where do we go from here? What does it look like to pursue the path of joy by choosing to live for we, not me? Well, verses 5 and 6 are instructive. I think they suggest a better way. See, we are called to enjoy what God has given us and to be generous to those around us. We are called to enjoy what God has given us and be generous to those around us. Back in chapter 2, verse 24, he's already started down this road. He said, "There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil as a gift from God." So he's already started down this road. And now he's going to add, I think, another layer as we think about it. Contentment sets our hearts and it sets our feet on the path of joy because it frees us up to be generous to those around us. Think about it. If envy-driven, vain pursuit of more sits at one extreme, laziness sits at the other. In verse 5, the author or Kohelet says in verse 5, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." See, laziness isn't the answer to combat our envy-driven greed. It's not that we do nothing. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share." Laziness isn't the answer to combat our greed. The answer is in verse 6. "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving of the wind." It's a proverb. Verse 6 is a proverb. Rather than grabbing all we can with both hands, we accept the good that God gives us with one hand. This is what he means by quietness. Contentment. One hand with rest. That's contentment. That's what he means there when he talks about quietness. Charles Swindoll again. "We will miss contentment if keeping rather than releasing becomes our objective. We too often love things and use people when we should be using things and loving people. We are most content when we are grateful for what we own, satisfied with what we make, and generous to those in need." See, if I accept the good that God gives me with one hand, then I have another hand with which I can share. And I can be generous to those around me. So I'll look for ways to share what I have with my neighbor. See, this ceaseless pursuit of more that's driven by envy blinds us to what's around us. It's anti-neighbor. But generosity is the opposite of envy. So I'm not going to hoard what is in fact a gift from God. No, I'm going to be generous. I'm going to thank him, and I'm going to look for ways that I can share with those around me. So God has given me food. Thank you, God, for that gift. How can I share it? And God gives me money. Well, thank you, God, for that gift. How can I share it? And God gives me energy. He gives me talent. He gives me influence. He gives me time. Whatever it is that God has given me, it's a gift. Thank you. Now, how can I share it with those around me? And we see this all over the New Testament. Think about Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says, you were called to freedom, brothers. We are free in Christ. Isn't that great? We can do what we want. We're free. No, that's not what Paul means. That's not what Paul argues about freedom and the opportunity freedom gives us. Look at what he says. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do because you have the right to do it. No, he says, use your freedom to serve one another in love. In Ephesians chapter 1, he calls us to be imitators of God. We're made in God's image, right? What is God? He is a self-giving God of love. Be imitators of God. What does that look like? Walk in love. Who's our example? Christ. How do we know Christ loved us? What did he do? He gave himself up for us. Do you see? But Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, this great text, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, we could stop there. You know, the Greek word for nothing, it means nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest. Incidentally, make a note, Paul doesn't say, don't look at your own interest. He says, look not only at your own interest, but also to the interests of others. Who's our example? Jesus. What did Jesus do? He gave himself for us in love. See, this is what God is working in us. Christ-likeness. He's making us like Jesus as we give ourselves to one another in love. This is where we find lasting joy. And listen, please get over perfect, okay? This isn't about being perfect. Nobody is perfect. As if we can't pursue and aspire to something just because we won't be able to do it perfectly. Look, we still need the gospel. We still need the grace of God to help us when we fall short of this. God is still at work in us, making us new. Look, I am always, me personally, I am always going to struggle with thinking of me and not we. I'm an introvert. I don't like people. I'm kidding. I do like people. But I'm an introvert. I'm always going to struggle with choosing we over me. But please, God, make me better at it. Help me to get better at thinking about we and not me. That's what we want to do. Give me one person whom I can serve in love by grace as you work in me. See, the happiest people aren't the ones who spend money acquiring or time achieving. That never brings lasting happiness. The happiest people are those who spend time and energy investing in relationships. I've never been to a funeral that was a source of joy and encouragement, where you walked into the funeral And what you saw on the wall was all the guy's bank accounts and the amounts of money that he had and all the business deals that he did and all the buildings that he built and the things that he owned. But I've been to a lot of funerals where there was joy and rejoicing because of the people that this man or woman had poured into. Stuff does not give us what we think it will. Power and influence doesn't give us what we want it to. Happiness comes as we think about we and not me. What's the love chapter? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy and boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. That is, it looks for the best in people. It gives them the benefit of the doubt, and it endures all things. Happiness comes from we, not me. How might our church or community or country or world even be different if we started thinking about we and not me? How might your life be different if you started thinking about we and not me? Look, if you walk around just thinking about yourself, you're already dissatisfied. And everybody knows it. So why not try a shift in perspective? Rather than being chronically dissatisfied because no one ever does anything to your liking, why not look for ways that you can be, that you can serve and be generous to others without thinking about what's in it for you? See, living for me is only going to get more of the same. You're never going to be satisfied. Nothing will ever be good enough because no one will ever think about you as much as you think about you. And so nothing will ever be good enough. So why not try living for something bigger? Will it cost you? Yes, it will. That's what love does. And that's what you were made for. Now, some of you do this. By the grace of God, you give yourselves for others. You're difference makers and you're world changers. May God increase the delight in you that you feel in being exactly who you were made to be. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. If you really want to find true meaning and joy, lose yourself in Christ's love. Because as you do that, the love of God fills you up and it overflows to those around you. Now listen, if you're here today and this idea of God as a God of love is a foreign thing to you, please understand, there is nothing that you can do to earn God's favor. But he loves you. And he sent his son Jesus to be for you what you could never be for yourself. That is holy, good. And Christ was good, and he was holy, and he died to pay the penalty for your sin. And if you believe that, if you trust that, if you put all of your weight on that, then he will forgive you of your sin. He will fill you with his love, and he will give you the life that you long for. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, it's so hard for us. It's so hard for me to swim against the cultural tide that says it's all about me. And God, I want to pursue all the things that I think will bring me happiness and joy in this world. But God, I have to acknowledge my experience tells me that those things are not lasting. That happiness is fleeting. So, Father, I pray that you would help me to find a better way, to invest in a better way. and what will bring me the joy that I want. Father, help us to think about we and not me. As we think about the gifts that you have given us, the things that we ultimately had nothing to do with. I know we work hard, God, but you've given us the ability to work. You've given us the breath in our lungs. Father, as we think about the gifts that you've given us, help us to hold them loosely so that we can have eyes to see need around us. And help us to be generous with what you've given us. And in doing that, Father, as we reflect you in giving of ourselves, we pray that you would fill us with joy and delight. We thank you, Father, for the love that we have in Christ, the example we have in him, and the power of his Spirit in us to make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.